And Brother Obi's subject for his lesson this morning is Melchizedek's Temple. Melchizedek's Temple.
Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Yesterday was such a blessing. I enjoyed fellowship with you very, very much in the evening, and then all through the day had a chance to, one by one, I kind of felt like the baton in a race, you know, is passed off from one to the next, but thanks to the Lord's promises, we can run and not be weary, and we enjoyed the day very, very much. It's a pleasure to be with you here this morning. I love the words of our opening hymn. And I know that in this room, you all appreciate those words very much. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that so much that we have staked our all upon it. We have devoted our lives to God just on the basis of words printed on a page. But it's much more than that, isn't it? Jesus, speaking of the Word of God, said, or Jesus, speaking of His Word, said, "The words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life." And we know from our studies of the Scriptures that they are of divine inspiration because of their unique harmony, reaching to profound levels of understanding in all the doctrines that the Heavenly Father has taught us there. Prophetic doctrines, doctrines of atonement, doctrines illustrated by types in the Bible. Now, I wasn't looking at your faces when Brother Harry announced my title, but I imagine maybe there was an eyebrow raised or two. You've studied the Bible long enough to know, Brother O.B., Melchizedek doesn't have a temple that was mentioned in the Bible. What verse is that? And years ago I would have said, yeah, you're right, there's no verse in the Bible that says that. But now I think differently. And I think differently, it was one of those moments in my Christian life, you have experienced it, I know, where you're studying the Scriptures, perhaps preparing for a meeting, a study for the brothers who serve in that capacity, a discourse. And suddenly a chain of thought opens up to you from the Lord that reaches deep into the Word of God. And it illuminates the Word of God, and it almost brings forth a melody that sings in beautiful harmony with all that you have previously learned. And that was my experience in the topic that I'd like to overview with you this morning. It'll be somewhat casual. I won't say unstructured, but somewhat casual. We were having a pyramid study in the New Brunswick Ecclesia, and it was my privilege to be leading that study. And in my preparation, I read a scripture that I thought just had a poetic beauty. It was in Zechariah chapter 4. Just a segment from verse 7. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." And of course, in the third volume, the pyramid chapter, page 329, Brother Russell relates that to that grand, that glorious time when the body of Christ is complete and fully united with the chief cornerstone, fully united with our Lord Jesus Christ. And just the rejoicing and the glad shoutings of humanity as they realize they're bringing forth the head of the world. They're bringing forth our deliverer who was promised thousands of years ago. They're bringing forth the Lord of the earth. Grace. Grace unto it. I think that's beautiful just as a standalone. In my preparation, though, for our study, I went back and was looking at the historical setting of this statement and saw, of course, that this relates to the time after the Babylonian captivity when the Israelites were told to go back, repopulate the land, go back and rebuild your temple. That account is in the book of Ezra. Let's just take a quick look there. First chapter, first verse. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And we remember as that company went forth from Babylon that there were two prominent men in charge. And the two prominent men, of course, were Zerubbabel, the civil leader of Israel. He was the prince. And also the high priest, Joshua. And as I was preparing this study, you know, bring forth the headstone thereof, and Joshua and Zerubbabel, king, priest, I thought, what if the Lord was giving us information about Jesus as Melchizedek priest using these two as a type of that teaching? Well, if you thought that, where's the first place you'd go to find out if you could get some information on it? Yes. Me too. What a coincidence. Maybe that's why I'm here. I found two reprints in particular that I just thought were very exciting. Reprint 1490, and probably maybe another degree of magnitude above that, reprint 2521. I'll read a little bit from 2521, and you know, I still remember as I stand up here telling you this, I was sitting down in my study, in my basement at my desk, and I just remember the thrill that came over me as I'm reading this. Quite properly, or probably, referring back to the prophecy of Zechariah, the Jews interpreted these two olive trees to represent in some manner the kingly and the priestly offices in Israel, which offices were now represented by Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest, God's special representatives in the work of restoring Israel. No doubt the Lord wished those to whom Zechariah prophesied to get just such enjoyment and arrange that these two leaders of the people should be types of the royal priest, Christ Jesus. Further down in the article, looking for the antitype, we find it in spiritual Israel, the spiritual temple which God is building. In Zerubbabel and Joshua, we find the kingly and priestly offices of our Lord Jesus represented in two parts. The word Joshua in the Hebrew signifies Savior, and in the Greek is Jesus. And the name Zerubbabel, as we've already seen, signifies born in Babylon. The kingly and priestly offices of our Lord Jesus. And then I reflected on Hebrews chapter 5. You know, I'm sure you can recall, how many times do we find Melchizedek mentioned in Scripture? In the Old Testament, Old Testament 2, and with Brother Harry 3, including the New Testament. And Paul is writing in Hebrews chapter 5 of Melchizedek, and he makes this statement that I always thought was very intriguing. In verse 11, speaking of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Where does he get much to say about Melchizedek when the only mentioning in the scriptures Paul had available to him at that time were the Old Testament? And the only mention is in Genesis 14, when Abraham, after his battle against the kings, came back and received a blessing from Melchizedek. And then the whole span of biblical history goes by until the psalmist wrote in Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And I thought, well, how does Paul have so much to say with just these two mentionings? And I think in the Lord's providence, Paul understood what Brother Russell was saying in these reprints, that in the picture of Zerubbabel and Joshua working together, we have an excellent illustration of the work of the Melchizedek priesthood. What is Jesus' work right now with the church? Well, we'll look at some scriptures regarding that in a little more detail. But the scriptures themselves tell us very clearly that, well, let's read it. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Peter confirms this. You know, the scriptures tell us that testimony gains more power if it is out of the mouth of two or three or more witnesses. And Peter testifies likewise in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're living stones, being built up into a temple of God. A temple that has a unique cornerstone. And of course, we know the uniqueness of it. The Christ is not built from the ground up. the Christ is built from the heavens downward. And this chief or unique cornerstone, we've all observed, you know, a cornerstone in a building, you could have four square stones laid out on the foundation that you build everything else up on top of. And if somebody was to destroy that building and then lay the four stones up and maybe mix them around a little bit, and then they said to you, which one was the chief cornerstone? But we know that this chief cornerstone is unique in that it would be shaped like the cornerstone, the chief stone of the pyramid. It would be the head of the body. It would be a representation of Jesus Christ. That mankind does say grace, grace unto it when he is brought forth and revealed to them. We are being built up. But of course, an earthly mind would look at that chief cornerstone and say, how can we build something on top of that? We'd have to trim it up and make a cube out of it. So they rejected it. They didn't understand that the true kingdom of God must come from heaven down to earth. So what do we have? We have these statements from the Lord that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. In that same statement, we are a temple. We are the temple of God. That temple had a chief cornerstone. I think a picture of the construction of that temple is given us in the historical information and prophetic information of the reconstruction of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. We'd like to look at one more New Testament scripture, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because it's a thrilling, thrilling promise. 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And that's not in prospect alone. He says, we are the temple of the living God. And I just kind of pause here to reflect on the dignity and the sanctity and the responsibility of our daily Christian life to remember that God dwells in us. We are His representatives. We are those who manifest His glorious light. And all men, as they see us, should see a pure image of the Heavenly Father to the best of our ability every day. We must walk in integrity, in the truth, and in the character likeness of our God. That thought is corroborated by verse 1 of chapter 7. Following there, this beautiful promise of us being His sons and His daughters, walking in us, living in us. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement, all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverential fear of God. And here again, that sense of integrity. This is a theme that I often weave into my presentations as I have opportunity to the Lord's people, because I feel it's so important. And the theme is this: that wherever we are, whether it be with our families, whether it be with our brethren, whether it be with co-workers, whether it be with people at the grocery store, everyone with whom we have to do, or whether we're alone in the privacy of our home, that we maintain the same level of consecrated thinking, consecrated behavior wherever we go. We want to do this because we want to represent to people that this is the genuine article. We want to show them that Christianity is no mere myth, that Christianity breeds excellence of character, that Christianity breeds excellence in love for righteousness and hatred of iniquity. So whether in the privacy of our homes or in a public forum, wherever we are, it is our goal to have our thoughts in harmony with the Heavenly Father and our behavior consistent with that as well. When I came in this morning, Brother Jim, just out of the blue, if there is such a thing among God's people, gave a quote to me that I thought, that is great, that's wonderful. Brother Jim, could you read that quote, please?
The quote is from Alexander Pope, an English poet of the 17th century. Act well your part, there all the honor lies.
Act well your part. Act well your part, there all the honor lies. And that's so true. And we're not preaching act in the sense of being a hypocrite, but I think even the wisdom of this world understands this concept. You've heard the phrase, the clothes make the man. And if I am with people and I'm in my baggy shorts and my t-shirt and my sandals, I don't feel quite as, I don't know what the word I'm looking for here is, but I don't feel quite as much of whatever that is. But when we dress the part, we tend to act more the part. Now, our dress is not just the clothes that we pick up wherever and our ties and that sort of thing. We are clothed upon with the righteousness of God. And were we righteous? No, we were not. Is our behavior perfect? No, it isn't. If it was, we would not need a Savior, and it's evident that we do. But what we must do each day is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to portray His character to mankind, and thus be built up as living stones for the temple of God. Let us be the genuine article. Going back in history to the book of Ezra, when Zerubbabel and Joshua arrived, a little time was given to preparing food supplies and living quarters and such things as they needed. We call that the infrastructure. The infrastructure needed to support the people who had returned. And as soon as that was in place, they begin building the temple. There's a very interesting lesson there. Ezra 3, I'll start it with verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedech and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Can you imagine their excitement? Oh, let's roll up our sleeves. Let's go for it. Let's build this temple of God. Then Joshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now it gets very interesting. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of God was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers of households, the old man who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The young, the fresh, the innocent rejoice so greatly that, look at this, we have laid the foundation of the temple. But the older ones look at it, and they were weeping. It's just not the same. I remember how things were, and this is just not the same. It's no good. We're doomed. I think we can be like that. And if you do take the time to read reprint 2521 and 1490, Brother Russell covers these thoughts, but we'll talk about them just a bit here. Here we sit in the home, well, I'm standing, but in the home of Harry and Karen Wildblood. And we're just a bunch of folks sitting around with our Bibles open. What can we accomplish here in this little house? We don't have a gigantic church that's so big that we need people in orange vests to direct traffic in the morning. We don't have bank accounts in the millions of dollars. We don't have a television and a radio and all these other broadcasts. Who are we kidding? The answer is no one. What we accomplish here is not the thing that is to be seen with human eyesight. What we accomplish here are the things which are seen with spiritual eyesight. We see things as they really are. We are here gathered today, as we gather in all of our meetings, to help polish one another, to help promote, strengthen one another, to help build one another up in our most holy faith. And as that is going on, something far more remarkable than human beings could ever recognize is happening, and even happening right here in this home. We are this day making progress in the building up of God's holy temple, for the blessing of all mankind, for the place where they will come in that day and find the God that they have longed for all their lives. We don't look at it and say, it's not good enough, it's not like it was. It is what it is right now, and it's the real thing. And we're not as those who beat the air, as Paul said. We're engaged in real combat every day. We are making progress in the construction of God's temple. Going back to Zechariah, there's a beautiful promise related to this very incident. Chapter 4, verse 10. And it's a scripture that many of us, again, may have quoted. Who has despised the day of small things? Let's think a little bit about that. When the prophet Elisha seem to be surrounded by his enemies? Was he outnumbered? No. His servant's eyes were opened, and he saw that there were myriads of spiritual beings, the angels of the Lord, ready to fight on their side. They were in the majority. When David came up to the army of Israel and saw that they cowered before one man, Goliath, did the Lord say, "Well, our obvious lack here is numbers. We need numbers." No. He sent forth a majority of one. When Gideon was coming to the defense of Israel, fighting against an army of hundreds of thousands, did he say, "Our lack here is we need numbers, we need more"? No. He got 30,000, wasn't it? 30,000, it's too much. It's much too much. 30,000, you know, we're outnumbered 10 to 1 here. No, it's still too much. And so it was reduced then to 10,000. Well, this is really pushing faith. 10,000 against that horde. No, it's too much. And finally the number was brought down to 300. And they were the majority. The Lord doesn't work by big numbers. The Lord works by big faith and faithfulness. The Lord will work on our behalf as well. As the Israelites hesitated in the building of the temple, the Lord gave them this wonderful encouragement. Don't despise the day of small things, because they shall rejoice. They shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. The seven eyes, the perfect vision, the perfect understanding, the perfect insight that our Lord Jesus will have as the chief stone, as the head of the body of Christ, as he brings righteousness and peace, godliness and life everlasting to mankind, with the plummet of perfect justice in his hand. They will see this. This will happen. So, Israelites, back in that day, back in that example, you've seen the foundation we've laid. Okay, it's not like it was, but it is like it is. You go forth with the work. You do the best you can. I'll supply the rest. I'll see that this gets done. You know, a prophet who joined his voice together with Zechariah in the encouragement of the building of the temple after the Babylonian captivity was Haggai. And Haggai has a parallel phrase. In Haggai, the second chapter, beginning with verse 7, "I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." The Israelites had returned from captivity. Life is hard. You know, they're living out virtually in the frontier now. And they have this massive work of constructing the temple of God. And how we're going to get it done, I don't know. You know, maybe some felt some discouragement at the weeping of those who had seen the Solomonic temple and weren't impressed at all with the new foundation that had been laid. Maybe they thought, well, we don't have enough silver. You know, when Solomon built that temple back then, he had so much silver and so much gold, and he put so much gold into that temple. I think I calculated it once, in modern U.S. dollars, it would be several billion dollars worth of gold in the construction of the temple. And so here are these people living virtually in the wilderness, trying to do this great work. The odds are against them, and they're thinking, we just don't have what it takes to do this right. And the Lord says, true, but I do. The silver and the gold, it's not yours. It's mine. If I want silver and gold in this temple, there'll be silver and gold, and more than you'll know what to do with. If I want it done, it's going to happen. And over again, he says, each one of these positive statements from Haggai, he says the Lord of hosts. I'm saying it. I don't lie. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, and so with us. Even personally, let us not despise the day of small things. We each have our own enemies to fight with regard to weaknesses of the flesh. We each have our own victories to win against our foes in the world. We each have a victory to win against the adversary. And we feel so weak, so inadequate. And we are. But the silver and the gold are the Lord's. His strength is made perfect in weakness. He will do it, who has also promised. The Lord is very gracious. The Lord is very good. Back to Ezra. After they had laid the foundation, started the work, you know, there were people who'd been imported into the land by the Babylonians to dress it and reap a profit for them. And they see this work going on. Look at what those Jews are doing. They're building their temple again. You know, if they build their temple again, people will start coming to that. That'll be a big draw. Maybe thousands more will come from Babylon. They'll need places to live. They'll need land to farm. There'll be fewer resources for us. We need to get involved. And so in chapter 4, you know, after this scene of the old men weeping because they didn't feel that the foundation was adequate enough, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build the house of the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, frightening them from building the temple. And not only so, but they hired lawyers to petition against them in the royal courts and to say, "We've got to put a legal hold on this." And so what happened? Brother Russell says that for nearly 17 years there was no work going on the temple. If ever you've had a project around the house you've been meaning to get to, maybe a piece of molding taken off that window, and I'm going to get to it this weekend, and this weekend goes to next month and next year, and then it's there for a decade, and you just wonder, how is it that I left that piece of molding sitting there in the corner for 17 years? Their enthusiasm waned. And you know, the temple is set up on a high hill in Jerusalem. The most prominent point of the city, and you can look at it very clearly, you can see it. And so as they're going about in their daily lives, they're not working on this anymore because of oppression from people of the land and giving regard to them and their persecutions and the laws and the commands of men. They're just not getting it done. And for 17 years, you know, you're walking by looking up and seeing where you started all those years ago. We're not doing anything about it. That sort of listless, being stalled in the water feeling is terrible. It must have been very discouraging. They let the people of the land get to them. And so to encourage them, the Lord sent the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And that's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 5. Ezra 5, verse 1. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Josedech, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And they began to do the work that the Lord had intended them to do, working together as a prefigurement of this king priest, this Melchizedek priesthood, working together to build up the temple of God. When does Jesus become Melchizedek priest? We'll find out in a minute or two. Let's go back to the book of Zechariah. The builders are encouraged in chapter 2. I'm sorry. Well, I'm not sorry. It's just the wrong spot. There we go. Chapter 4. A vision. A vision associated with the cornerstone, the top stone that they bring forth. Verse 1. The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of it gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side." And I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" And then so on. He answered the question, but for a long time I would read that verse, just kind of like waiting for the answer to come. He says, "Who are these?" And he says, "Don't you know?" And I said, "No." And he answers and says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And I kept thinking, he's just not answering the question. He's making another declarative statement here in a prophecy to Zerubbabel. But no, he's giving you the answer. "Don't you know what this is? I'll tell you what it is. It's the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It's the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel to encourage him to do this work of constructing the temple. We have a beautiful picture here. The olive trees in verse 14 are called the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth, or the two sons of oil. John the Revelator picks up on this in Revelation chapter 11. Verse 4. These, that is the two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. The two witnesses. Here is another very important message to us as Christians, and it's not a message that we would find we would have controversy with here, but the message is this, that to be a successful Christian, we need both wings to fly. We need the New Testament, yes. We also need the Old Testament. It's by the two wings that we can fly. It's by these two witnesses. You know, one witness had the power to shut the heaven that it rained not for 3.5 years in the days of their prophecy. Well, who was that? That was Elijah. Who do we find Elijah to be a type of in Scripture? The Gospel Church. What is their set of Scriptures? The New Testament. The other one of the witnesses can turn water to blood as oft as they choose. Who did that? Moses. Obviously a picture of the Old Testament. The Christian needs both the Old and the New Testament in order to be vital, to be fully supplied, to be thoroughly furnished and perfectly furnished unto every good word and work. That is one of the primary messages of Scripture. But what about this golden bowl? You know, the bowl collects oil from the two olive trees, and it just seems to kind of well up there. And then in the Zechariah picture, there are golden pipes coming out of the bowl into each one of the seven candlesticks. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Remember the words of John the Baptist? He says, "Verily I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It is through him that you will receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the golden bowl, the one who dispenses the Spirit of God to his church in each of its seven historical phases. You know, with that thought in mind, I was thrilled when I was looking at some other scriptures that seemed to cross-reference to that, and there was just a beautiful scripture in Acts, the second chapter. And again, this whole reverberation on so many levels. We have this direct statement of there being a Melchizedek in Psalm 110. We have Paul's inferences regarding Melchizedek. We have Peter talking about a royal priesthood. We have that promise to the Jewish people that we will make you a nation of priests and kings. This whole theme keeps going on and on, and now we're finding another dimension that kind of comes in and embraces and augments and accentuates and vitalizes that vision that we've had all along. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 33, Having therefore been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from him, the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The golden bowl, the one who dispenses the Spirit to the household of faith. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What psalm was he quoting? He was quoting Psalm 110. Oh my. That gives me cold chills. Let's turn to Psalm 110. What a joy to examine the inspired Word of God. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not repent or change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore will he lift up his head. How powerful. The evidence that Jesus poured forth this which you now see and hear. The Melchizedek Psalm. That's wonderful. We're running out of time. And there is so much more to go. but perhaps for a later time. One more lesson I would like to share with you. Back in Zechariah chapter 6. The scriptures are inspired by the God who created the universe. And one of the amazing things about our Heavenly Father is just that when He speaks something and He ordains something, when He does something, it is orderly and consistent. And there's a lesson of consistency here that just kind of jumps out and thrills me. Recall that little reprint article where Brother Russell is explaining to the brethren the difference between Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16. It's 5391. Leviticus 9 and 16. And essentially what he's telling us there is that in Leviticus 9, we have a lesson that tells us that even if sin atonement did not need to be made, in order for Jesus and his followers to receive the glory of the divine nature, they would have to go through the process of suffering for righteousness' sake. Even if atonement did not have to be made, they would have to suffer for righteousness' sake. As opposed to Leviticus 16, of course, which does confirm that atonement needs to be made, and I think we'd all agree with that, definitely. So in Zechariah 6, you know, the temple's been built and things are coming back to order in the life, religious life and the political life of the Jewish people. And in Zechariah chapter 6, there is this message Verse 9, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon, and take silver and gold, and make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Zerubbabel. No. Joshua. Wait a minute. Joshua is a Levite. And the Levites were not those who would have the civil rule. That would come from the line of Judah. There seems to be confusion here. But just as Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, seems to be receiving the crown, stop. That's far enough, right there. I've made my point. Then tell him this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is the Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So Joshua doesn't get to sit crowned on the throne. The crown will be on the head of Zerubbabel. He will sit on the throne. He is the one who is referred to as the branch. And he is addressed as one who will be a priest on his throne. And so the Lord is showing us again this mixture, this tight bond between the office of king and priest, just trying to get the point across to us. And I think we've got it. And how beautiful at the end of verse 13. The council of peace will be between the two of them. That is when finally, at last, at long last, the kingly office and the priestly office are combined, then the peace comes. But here's the beautiful thing, you know, this just multi-leveled, echoing in harmony with the whole plan of God. We were talking earlier about Leviticus 9 and 16. Now, this crown, let's talk about that crown. The crown will become a memorial in the temple. It'll become a memorial in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, and those who are afar off will come and build the temple of God. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. The crown is a memorial in the temple to Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. What is it a memorial of? It's a memorial, apparently, in the context that's there for a sign also to all the people who come to receive the blessings of the Lord at this temple, what we know to be the antitypical temple. We looked up the names in Strong's and other language helps, and we were quite amazed. The crowns go on the head of Joshua. Joshua was a Levitical priest. It is our share, antitypically, in the sufferings of a Levitical priesthood that prepare us for the office that we shall inherit if faithful. It is the sufferings, antitypically, of the Levitical priesthood in us that develop in us the character likeness of God. And how do we define God? We speak of His divine attribute as having four cardinal points. They are wisdom, they are justice, they are love, and they are power. And you know, I think these names represent those four attributes of Jehovah that Christ's followers, that Christ himself solidify, they crystallize, they magnify, they eternally bear the likeness of God because they have been faithful in their sufferings. The word Helem means to dream. Well, what attribute of God could that be? I'm going to suggest it's power. Because God would be more than an idle dreamer. God would dream in his mind, I'm going to make a universe. In the universe, I will have galaxies. I will create in the galaxies planets. And on the planets, some I will make intelligent creatures in my likeness. And I will surround them with miracles of life in vegetation and animal life. And I will make my name great among them. And because he's got the power to do it, he can dream these fabulous dreams and make them a reality. Helem, to dream, the power of God. The next feature of the crown was Tobiah. The goodness of Jehovah is what Tobiah means. This, I think, obviously would be the love of God. The scriptures define God in that way, do they not? They say, God is love. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is love. Jediah means Jehovah has known. And of course, that is his wisdom. His tremendous knowledge of all things. It flabbergasts us. You know, I know that many of you here are involved in or have been educated along the lines of things like microbiology and various sciences. And as we look at the miracle of life, you know, the human genome has little component parts to it called peptides. And the peptides pair up, and you've got four different types of these little peptide things to keep combining in different orders and linking different ones with one another and so on. But from those four, the mind of God, just thinking, making a being in my likeness to look like this, weaving the pattern of life in the DNA, 30 billion component parts, and he's got it all up here, no problem. Great is our God with whom we have to do. Great is his wisdom. The last crown, Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Hen, grace, son of Zephaniah. Jehovah has secreted. Grace, the son of Jehovah has secreted. That's justice. It's referring to that mystery hidden from ages and generations that we now understand, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of our Master, the world knew him not. If they didn't know him, if he was a mystery to them, if the ransoming work of Jesus was a mystery to the people of his own time, surely we will be a mystery as we walk in his footsteps in the present time. It's still a big secret, and people have even less idea, apparently, about this secret than they did in years past. It's still a big secret. For over 6,000 years, God has been putting forward this plan, step by step, orderly and always in harmony. Bringing about the fulfillment of the satisfaction of justice and the Christ who can apply that satisfaction in a very powerful, very meaningful, very wonderful, very awesome way to mankind. Jehovah has secreted. So by suffering in our Levitical sufferings, we develop the character likeness of God. And again, how consistent in the scriptures that Joshua, a Levite, is not allowed to sit on that throne lest he confuse the pictures in the Old Testament. We've gone a little bit over time. Thank you all for your attention and patience today. We hope that these things might be a suggestion in your own study. There's just so much more here that keeps opening up, and it's like a flower. It just starts blooming, and it keeps opening bigger and bigger, and you wonder, how did all those petals fit inside that little bud? But we thank the Lord and ask His blessing.